All right. Well, I'll tell you what, I've already heard some fantastic feedback about our women's retreat from multiple of the ladies who went. Could not be more excited to hear that the Lord worked and it was sweet and that it was beneficial and just really, really super encouraging. Equally encouraging to some of you will be that we are going to conclude our Doctrine of the Word Sunday School series today. Only partially joking, but for real. Only partially. We're going to end the series talking about illumination, the illumination of the Scripture. So, I mean, we've had a journey, right? Well, we've established that we've talked about natural revelation versus special revelation. Then we talked about what the canon of Scripture was. Then we talked about transmission of the biblical text. Then we stepped into translation of the biblical text. Then we got on to, we actually got into the topics that would come under a doctrine of the word umbrella, generally speaking, and say a theology textbook or something like that. So we discussed the inerrancy or infallibility of the Word of God. We talked about the inspiration of the Word of God. We have talked about the sufficiency and clarity of the Word of God. We've talked about the authority of the Word of God. And then finally, in Module 9, I think I said all eight before that, we come to illumination. Again, I've very intentionally scaled this down. I've taken a ton of the technical stuff out. There's about what is meaning, how do we go about that, what's the Spirit's relationship with that. Tossed all of that for the teaching, put some of that in the notes for the particularly brave and adventurous. Why is discussing illumination important? I was reading one scholar this week, and he had a fantastic he had a fantastic personal story that I think illustrates why it's important to understand the doctrine of illumination. He was studying at a very high level. He's either maybe he was in a graduate school or undergrad, and he took a class on historical theology, where he had a teacher that was not a believer at all. He was skeptical. He thought, well, I've got to fulfill a humanities requirement. Might as well sit in here and listen to some. Maybe I'll pick up something. Maybe at least I'll hear the other side. And he was shocked. He was shocked when he went in there and this man's theology and understanding of the Bible was amazing. This man's exegesis, this man's ability to interpret the text of Scripture in context and all the rest of it was dazzling. Now, he didn't think any of it was true. Okay? But he gives this account in his book before he goes into his own section on illumination, and he said he was deeply disturbed. He said, how could it be that someone who isn't prayerfully doing this, who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, and presumably no illumination in light of those two things, how can this person interpret the Bible so well? Now, I mean, to give a very cheeky answer, I would point you back to the last module, which is what? The clarity of the Bible. That's why. Okay? But there's a very important question to ask about at the very end of our time in the doctrine of the Word of God is when we approach the text as readers, when we approach special revelation, what is the role of the Holy Spirit when we sit down with the Bible? Okay? And when you hear illumination, or if you've heard, and maybe you haven't heard it before, but if you've heard the illumination of the Spirit with regards to opening the Bible, while I go walk and get mine, what have you heard? What have you heard about the illumination? What do you typically think of? Okay, that no one can understand the Bible apart from the work of the Spirit. What else? Do you think it's fair to say that this is a pretty under-discussed doctrine then, or no? Yes. Who said yes? Yes, exactly. Yes, Sandy. I think you're right. In fact, when you open the theology books, this gets a token hand wave. And one of the difficulties in illumination is everyone says a lot of true things. that it's not clear whether it's illumination or not. And again, I've tried to pare down the notes, so I don't have what I'm about to say up on the screen. But one of the challenges in talking about the illumination of the Spirit is, like, what category do things fall under exactly? Is this revelation, inspiration? Is this some kind of aid in biblical interpretation? Is illumination some kind of sharpening of discernment? Like, which one of our theological boxes are we putting things in? And what I just want to say is, let's just scrap that. Let's forget about which category goes into what. And let's just clarify the question that we're asking and going to attempt to answer. And that's this. So I've got, to whatever extent the somewhat arbitrarily defined category of illumination may be extended, what we're interested in this. When we come to God's Word, what is God's primary supernatural role in our reading and understanding? When we come to God, so whatever you can say about illumination, and I think there's other good things you can say, I'm not the vocabulary police, but this is the way we're going to, a more narrow concept related to the doctrine of the Word. And when you come to illumination, it's extremely common for Christians, and even a lot of theologians who just, in my judgment, just kind of continue to say what great people before them have said, to say that Scripture requires divine illumination in order to understand its content or meaning. But two things mitigate that being true. One is empirical evidence, like the account I just gave, that there are tons of people who can understand the Bible without the Holy Spirit. In fact, let's just take, I kissed Aiden goodbye, what's his name? Joshua Harris. Let's take him at his word. Let's say that he has, in fact, left the faith. According to our stated theology, we can say that the man was never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Let's just take him at his word for now. Let's just assume that. Joshua Harris, man, he had great theology. He forgot more theology than most of us will ever know. So the example I gave of that scholar, examples in contemporary culture push back against the idea that there has to be the Holy Spirit in order to understand just the meaning of the Bible, or at least at one level. Perhaps there are different levels of meaning that you do have to have the Holy Spirit to understand. But here's what I want to suggest. We're going to look through these. We're going to look through some texts, and we're going to have some people open the Bible, and we'll look at these together. But I want to suggest is this. The Scripture is divine light. Scripture is excellent communication. And at the end of the day, Scripture doesn't need the same kind of illumination as a lot of people seem to think it does. The object of illumination is us, not the Scripture. What I want to suggest is the object of illumination when we come to the Scripture is not illuminating a Scripture that is unclear, so to speak, or giving further illumination to what is already divine revelation or something like that, but it is illuminating our hearts and our minds. And that's a big difference. That's a significant difference, okay? Let's look at why. Why is it the case? So I've kind of said what I'm going to argue for, what I'm going to suggest, and why would we need to be enlightened? Scripture speaks of at least four kinds of blindness. Four kinds of blindness. So let me get four readers real quick. Four readers. And then let's just walk through the text together so we're making sure everything that we say is going to be wed to the Word of God. I think what we find we'll walk through, there's a lot of really good ideas and things that probably everyone would agree with and things that are probably true even to an extent, but they just don't come right out of the text. They could be true, good, but it's just kind of like, well, doesn't it stand to reason that fill in the blank? We'll see. Okay. All right. First reader, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. Who can read Ephesians 4, 17 and 18? Stephen. 1 John 1, 6. 1 John 1, 6. Michael Willis. Romans 1, 21. Seth. And then 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Ben Ward. Okay. So use some discernment here. If you need to back up or move forward, that's fine to make it make sense. And we don't want to lift verses out of context or anything like that. But yeah, go ahead. So who's Stephen has the first one, Ephesians 4, approximately 17 through 18.
Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart.
Okay, perfect. So the first kind of blindness that the scripture discusses is a natural blindness, a blindness that unbelievers have that everyone just inherits as a result of the fall. The other three are going to be examples of that as well. 1 John 1:6 or around 1:6, whoever had that. Okay, so in particularly in 1 John 6, darkness is a little bit different. Darkness is not so much just walking in sin. It's the idea of my self-deception. It's personal opacity, I'm not even being honest about my own sin. I can't even be transparent myself. I'm self-deceived, and that's what it is, meaning I'm walking in darkness. Someone who does not admit they have sin, and that's what prevents in 1 John 1 them from being forgiven by Jesus, if you remember, right? We walk in the light, which is someone who we've confessed our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all transgressions, and that allows us to have forgiveness from Jesus, but also deep fellowship with one another. The darkness that we have, that we have inherited from the fall, is present not only just in a darkened understanding of things, but a darkened understanding of ourselves. Romans 1:21, or approximately. Okay, another example, foolish hearts being darkened. There's a darkness that comes with sin. There's a darkness that comes with even engaging in more sin. And it's a darkness that is the result of the fall, describing someone who is not a believer, who doesn't have a regenerate heart. It's a kind of blindness. So we've heard darkened in their understanding. There's this walking in the darkness of self-deception. I can't even honestly look inside myself. There's foolish hearts were darkened in terms of engaging in sin. And then 1 Corinthians 2:14 is going to use slightly different language, but get at something very similar. Okay, so there is a natural kind of person who cannot understand certain things, or he cannot see certain things because they are in the flesh. Okay, there are certain, and we'll talk about, now what kind of things are those? That's important. We're going to come back to that little text. What exactly is those? Does that mean the meaning of sentences? Is that what Paul's trying to say? The natural man can't understand sentences? Or is it something else? Is it something else that they can't understand? So the first kind of blindness that's discussed in Scripture, a natural blindness. The second kind of blindness, 2 Corinthians 4:4-ish. Who can read that one? Does anyone know that one, by the way? I know Jeremy Farmer does because we talked about it a little while ago. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Let me just quote it. The God of this age is what? Blinding the what? The minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. The God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers. This is what we'll call satanic blindness. The God of this age, of course, little g, referring to Satan, there is a blinding effect. He is trying to ensnare people. He is trying to blind people. And this is not just this... the sinfulness that we inherit from our fallen parents, but this seems to be something done out of Satan's agency, that he is blinding the minds of unbelievers. So a different level, or a second layer, perhaps, of blindness. And then there is a carnal blindness, what we're calling carnal blindness. Can someone read 1 Corinthians 3:1-3, and then someone read Hebrews 5:11-14? Who's got 1 Corinthians 3:1-3? Ben, who's got Hebrews 5:11-14? Jeremy, yes. All right, go ahead, Ben. Okay, so this is really fascinating little text right here, isn't it? Because Paul is speaking to believers, but he's saying that, hey, at least in these particular ways, you're resembling what? Unbelievers, right? People who are in the flesh. And that, notice, that directly affects what Paul could communicate to them. He said, in your fleshliness, whatever it is, okay? You don't even have it. I can only say certain things to you. I can't even communicate certain things to you because there's this carnal, there's this carnality to you, and you can't understand these things, and it's resulting in not just you not being able to understand these things and being infants in the faith, but it's resulting in this discord and these arguments and all the rest. I can only speak to you in a certain way because of your certain kind of hardness of heart, because of your flesh. So we'll call that a carnal blindness. And in this case, it's addressed to the church at Corinth. We know we're talking to believers. And we know that because of 1 Corinthians 1, how he starts off his letter, and the fact that it's a church at Corinth. Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 14, Jeremy. Okay, fantastic. So here there's a combination of carnal blindness and then I think blended in there immaturity in the faith. So but kind of both. But you see that you become dull of hearing, and so you can't it's what I'm saying is difficult to explain. Why? Because it's so complicated and so beyond anyone's ability to understand? No. Text says it's because you've become dull of hearing. There's something that you've become dull to hearing. Okay? And then it talks about being unskilled in the word. Unskilled in the word of God as a result of that. And so he's like, listen, we should be way down here. Okay, y'all should be way down here. Wait, that's probably on this for y'all this way. Way down here. But y'all are like way back here because you're dull, you're unskilled in the word. There's something there. There's some kind of block, some kind of dullness, some kind of blindness. Okay, that's what I want to call the third kind of blindness or hardness, perhaps. I'm not insisting exactly on the language. And the fourth kind we're not going to talk a ton about, but it would be judicial blindness or corporate blindness. And there's only really one very clear example of this in the New Testament. And what is that? Romans 11? Okay. So, yeah. Fair enough. But, it's certainly a form of judicial blindness because the wrath of God is being revealed. So, really, I was juggling between judicial and corporate blindness. So, fair point. What about corporate blindness? What could a corporate blindness mean? I kind of gave it away with my mishearing there. Yeah, the blindness of the of the Jews in Romans 11. And the King James Version translates to Romans 11, 25 as blindness instead of a partial hardening. A partial blindness has come upon Israel. Here's the case. These are the four different kinds of blindnesses. And if there's another one, please let me know. I'm not saying this is the only kind. I think these are the main kind, the most prominent kind that we see. Here's the thing, a special work of God, it seems, in each case is required to turn blindness into sight, okay? The kind that we're primarily experiencing, so first of all, I don't think anyone here is a Jew, and if you are, you've repented, I would have presumed that you've repented and believed the gospel, and so no one, I think, has a corporate blindness like the Jews. And no one has, if you're in Christ, you don't have the same kind of natural blindness, okay? We are not unbelievers, and therefore, we have, by the grace of God, we have overcome Satan and his satanic blindness by divine opening of our eyes. But we do have left is that carnal blindness. We do have left a sin that we have that inhibits our ability to discern Scripture and hear the Word of God, discern spiritual truth, okay? It's important to point out that carnal blindness is very different than just simple ignorance I'm just not really familiar with the Scriptures. You didn't know that this and that, or you didn't, well, I just, man, I'm, newer believer. Maybe I haven't really particularly read the Bible very much. That's not what we're talking about. That's just ignorance. That's someone who's growing up in the faith. We're talking about a kind of blindness that prevents you from prevents somebody from embracing a text, even after they've read the sentences and understand the information. There is something there. There's something there. Okay, so any questions about those four kinds of blindness? Okay, this is why I want to suggest we need illumination. And I think illumination can happen in all of these. For example, I think someone who is not a believer could sit down, and I think, I don't know if he would, I don't know if it's exactly how it happened, but the story, the testimony of Jeff Rice is very similar to something like this. 9/11 happened, Jeff Rice almost couldn't read. I mean, seriously, could not literally read. And when 9/11 happened, he picked up a Bible and began reading, and that's the very first part of his conversion story. Okay? So I think divine illumination can illumine our minds in any of these cases. Someone can pick up the text, the Spirit can illumine our hearts and minds, and certainly they're in a broader sense of illumination can do that apart from actually sitting here reading the Word of God, even though that's the one we're focused on, because this is the doctrine of the Word. So let's look at what the object, understanding what exactly. Let's look at the consensus view. If you kind of had an amalgam of all the views of illumination, what would you find? And here's what I think you would find if you go look at all the folks writing on this. Something like this. Not all of them. Let me be very clear. Not all of them. Many of them. The illumination of Scripture. Can y'all read that? I swear. All right. Refers to something like the following. A work of the Holy Spirit whereby the hearer or reader of Scripture is aided in understanding the meaning of Scripture's content and or led to embrace its implications. Something like that. I think that is a very, very accurate portrayal of what the vast majority of people say. When we sit down to the Bible, we pray that the Spirit would help us understand it, and that's the primary part. And then something like, usually tacked on at the end, led to embrace its implications. Although some people, again, does that second part drift into just sanctification? Okay, maybe so, but if we're throwing out the categories and we don't care, we're just asking the question, it doesn't matter. Okay, maybe it does, the second part does drift into sanctification. Let's just ask the question. Okay, so if you were taken to task right now and you were saying, all right, prove to me from the Scripture the doctrine of the illumination of the Holy Spirit when I come to read the Bible, what passages would you go to? Well, we're going to go to them right now. So everyone understands where this doctrine comes from, and if we need to tweak it a little bit to have a little bit better scriptural foundation for what we're saying, okay? So the first one is going to be Psalm 119, and let me just have someone read all four of these verses. Who can read Psalm 119, 12, 18, 33, and 108? These are kind of Psalm 119 is obviously is the longest chapter, right, in the Bible, but certainly and obviously therefore the largest psalm, and it's primarily about what? The Word of God, the law, right, exactly. And so it's particularly apropos to this discussion. What exactly is the psalmist saying? So obviously, again, there's a ton of verses. These are the four big ones, the main ones for what are generally appealed to for is illumination of the Spirit when I come to the Scripture. Who can read Psalm 119, 12, 18, 33, and 108? Yeah, Michael Willis. Scroll that thumb faster, man. Come on. No, I'm kidding. Okay. And then 108. Oh, did you read? Oh, okay. The first one you just read 12 and 18 real close together. Okay. Okay. Fantastic. Okay. So those are the four verses, generally speaking, within Psalm 119 that are appealed to in order to kind of say, okay, here is the doctrine of this consensus view of what the illumination of the Scripture is. But here's a question we can ask. It's like, is the psalmist who in verse 97 says he meditates on the law all day, okay, is he primarily asking God to help him comprehend what it means? What it sounds like is because he knows what it means, he wants something more out of it. In other words, he doesn't sound like what he's saying is, I have this law and it's wonderful. I can't understand it. But I mean, it's still wonderful. I'm sure what it says is wonderful. So teach me what it means, or teach me what it says. Teach me the content of what I've been reading. Doesn't seem to be like that's what it's going after. Instead, it sounds like what the psalmist is saying is, it's not one of, he needs help with understanding or so much reading comprehension, but he wants a deeper kind of knowledge that leads to obedience, particularly from verse 33 there. And in fact, 119, that's exactly what you see. 119:11, excuse me. Over there. 119:11. Yeah, so I've stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. So there's this idea of wanting to be taught the statutes. But again, there were priests who taught the law, right, to the people. A person is likely not to call something excellent that they don't even understand or can't comprehend. And so the question is what the psalmist is really asking is for help understanding the content, or is he asking for something deeper? Notice that there is no mention of what person of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. It's just God, okay? So if whatever we get out of this particular passage, it's not going to be necessarily specifically tied from this one passage to the work of the Holy Spirit, because he's not mentioned here. And that's fair. There's nothing wrong with that. Just not particular, just not mentioned there. But if your view of illumination requires the work of the Holy Spirit specifically, which it very well may at the end of the day, it's got to be more than just in this passage. Any questions about Psalm 119? Does it strike anyone does everyone understand the distinction between asking for the Spirit for help understanding the thing that I've meditated on over and over for just reading comprehension versus a deeper kind of knowledge that leads to obedience and delighting in the law of the Lord? Does that distinction make sense? I have people staring at me, so I'm going to assume the best. I'm going to assume, yes, very good, Stephen. It assures me greatly that everyone else understands the same thing. Okay. So this second one is particularly important. Why don't I go ahead and knock these out for us, this one. In John, the helper, the paraclete passages in John are very frequently appealed to for the doctrine of the illumination of Scripture. So let's read a couple of these. John 14, particularly in 26. Remember Jesus saying, listen, I'm leaving, but I'm going to send the helper. And the disciples are like, no, man, this is like really great. This whole having the Son of God walk around with this thing, this is really going strong. Let's just stick with this model. And Jesus is saying, listen, if I don't go, I mean, there's something better coming. I'm like, what? No. This is fear of the unknown. And so here's what he says in John 14, verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, who's he talking to? The who? He's talking to the apostles, right? The Holy Spirit, I'm leaving you, but the Holy Spirit's coming and will remind you of everything that I have taught. Now, why would the Holy Spirit need to remind the apostles of everything Jesus taught? What do you think? What are some reasons, maybe? Okay, he taught a lot. So, I mean, hey, are they going to remember all of it? Why does it matter if they remember it? Because what? I'm sorry? They didn't understand it in the first the proper way the first time, but what was over here? They forget things. And it's important that they remember them because they're going to do things like be the pillar, the foundation of the church, and write the Bible. Correct? Okay, so it's important that the Holy Spirit remind them and work in them to appropriate and understand correctly the words of Jesus. John chapter 15, 26 through 27 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So again, something very similar. He will bear witness about me, and then you, as a result, will go bear witness about me, and you hear almost the Great Commission kind of language coming out right there as the apostles, as the foundation of the church. And then finally, John chapter 16, 12 through 15. Let me just read that real quick. And I love verse 12 so much. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. I need to take that more to heart when I do preaching and teaching, I think. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. Okay, so we've read the three passages, the helper passages, that are typically adduced in order to support the idea of the Holy Spirit's illumination of the Scripture when we sit down to read the Bible. What initially might be problematic about drawing that conclusion from John 14, 15, and 16? Okay, yeah, it seems aimed at the apostles for a very specific purpose in redemptive history, so they could do specific things. They were physically with Jesus, and Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will remind you of the things that I have spoken to you and taught. Okay? So it's to the apostles. What else? What else exactly? What else might make you think that it's a leap to go from this to therefore we have the promise that the Holy Spirit is going to help us understand the Scriptures? What else, in addition to the fact that it doesn't seem directed at us? How about the New Testament hadn't been written yet? Right? So the New Testament hadn't been written yet, which would be the teaching of Jesus and the remembrances of the apostles. So there's nothing in here about the Scriptures, particularly the New Testament Scriptures, directly at all. So not only does it seem to be addressed to the apostles for a very specific reason in redemptive history, but the text of Scripture, old and particularly new, neither one of them make an appearance here. Now the Holy Spirit does make an appearance. So now we do have an argument that includes the Holy Spirit, unlike the Psalm 119 passage, which had at least presumably something about the understanding of the Scripture. This one didn't say anything about the Scripture, but it does have the Holy Spirit. Is there a passage that brings them both together in a way that's going to satisfy us, is the answer. If we want to try to be like, okay, like show me though from the text, I understand though, well, doesn't it stand to reason kind of thing, but we want to move forward a little bit more solidly. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. Who can read Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, please? In a nice loud voice with a little bit of velocity. Anybody? Yes, Kirk. Yes, Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. Perfect. Okay, what sticks out from the Ephesians 1, 17 through 19 passage that might be relevant to our discussion? Okay, perfect. Yeah. So there's a specific reference. So when I'm going through all these verses, I'm like, I got to have a check for Spirit and check for Scripture if I want to get this consensus view. Okay, so do we have our check for Spirit? Yes, it does seem that we have our check for the Spirit. Is there a check mark for the Scripture specifically? The answer is no. There's no check mark. We get half credit to support the consensus view on that one. But nevertheless, there is something that sounds a ton like, if illumination means anything, it's got to be something like this, right? This has got to be something the Father may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what. There is a lot of understanding language there. The problem is this: it doesn't make some kind of distinction between having wisdom and spiritual understanding and knowledge in the Christian life in general versus when I come to the text of Scripture in my devotion time or something like that specifically. So the question isn't, is the Spirit, and that's why I said we're talking about a more narrow understanding of illumination, because I think on the more broad, the broader understanding, this counts as illumination. I mean, you are going to have supernatural, some kind of wisdom and revelation that comes directly from God the Father by the Holy Spirit. So it's something that only Christians are going to have. You're going to have the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. So particularly things related to the gospel. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? But again, notice the Spirit's mentioned, but there's nothing that makes this passage somehow specifically about Bible reading. You see that? There's nothing that makes this passage specifically about Bible reading. So if we're going to apply it to Bible reading, it will be a more general principle that we take and apply over here, which is fine. That's not a foul, but it's just not something that comes directly out of the text. Okay, there's two more here. 1 Corinthians 2, 2 through 15. I'll go ahead and read that one. Yeah, yeah. Yes, that's a great point. If we back up to verse 15, I think just that becomes the point, clarifies itself, right? For this reason, because I have heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, so on and so forth. So he is already talking to people who are believers. Nevertheless, he's talking to believers that he is praying that they do have this increased spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of him. Okay, is that sufficient? Yeah, thank you for the clarifier there. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1. This is what's so funny is everyone points to this passage and then everyone says we don't know what it means. It's very funny. And we talked about this when we talked about I believe inspiration. It was. And here's the larger part of it, right? Says, now we, Paul, and presumably who's with him, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. So we get our spirit check mark, okay? The Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. And then you have this nightmare phrase in the Greek that the ESV renders, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, or interpreting spiritual truths in spiritual language, or comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. Very difficult to understand exactly what is going on there. And so verse 14, and we mentioned this earlier, I said we come back to it. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to discern them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, we can ask the question, was what Paul saying is that when you explain any of this to somebody that they don't understand at all what you're saying. Gibberish. I don't even understand what you're saying. I need help even with comprehension. Does it seem likely that that's what Paul is saying? What do you think it means then that if he can't understand them because they're spiritually discerned, what's a better way to understand that? What do you think? Yeah. Yeah, perfect. Yeah, that's right. Hey, they understand the words coming out of your mouth. They just think it's foolishness. There's a kind of knowledge, there's a kind of enlightenment that they don't have to accept it. They can't step into those statements and endorse them personally, even though that they can understand them intellectually. Okay, that seems to be what Paul is saying there. Not that when we come to the Bible, because I mean, it's not, is the natural person, is this talking about believers? No, it's not talking about believers anyways. So we have our spirit check mark, but we don't have number, I guess there should be three check marks. The third one needs to be addressing believers, maybe. I'm not sure. We'll just keep it for two for now. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Okay, so but what is that helping me understand about a Christian coming to the text of Scripture, the Bible? The inspired word. Well, I'm not sure that it says as much as a lot of people want to think. However, we are nevertheless we are receiving words that are taught by the Spirit. When Paul says, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit," there can be a conversation about: well, is he just speaking for all Christians, or are he talking about him as an apostle and his apostolic ministry team there. Verse 15 says, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct them? But we have the mind of Christ." So it seems to be a contrast between believers and unbelievers. The script, although general, I think under maybe the general umbrella of what might be considered illumination, discernment, spiritual insight, I think we can get that from 1 Corinthians 2, even though it's funny. Again, as I said, everyone agrees it says something about spiritual insight and discernment. No one agrees exactly what it means. Okay, so probably not the best text to, you know, plant your doctrine on in that case. The final one we're going to look at is Luke 24, 13 through 32 and 44 through 45. How much time? Oh, good, I got 15 minutes. I'm going to be able to finish. Luke 24. Who can read 13? Oh, yeah, that's a longer one. That's okay, though. Who can read Luke 24, 13 through 32? A passage that many of us are very... 13 through 32. Well, that is a larger chunk, isn't it? Yep, that's okay. But it's the Word of God. Who wants to read the Word of God? Luke 24, 13 through 32. Yes, David Elkins. Thank you. And if you would jump down, talking about appearing to his disciples, a little bit different, but we're not going to read all the way down. Verses 44 and 45. Okay, fantastic. So here's, this is a really compelling case, right? Because we certainly have something in both cases of some kind of opening of eyes, some kind of enlightenment, and in both cases, we seem to have the Scripture, right? Okay? What do you think? What is there to say about getting the consensus view of the doctrine of illumination from the Luke 24 passage? What do you think? Thoughts, comments? What's the promise here for us? What do you think? If there is one. Anybody want to say anything? Okay. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit didn't mention. Is that what you're saying? They recognized who he was. Yeah, exactly. Good. That's exactly what happened. What else is there to say related particularly to the someone we're trying to build a doctrine of illumination of the Scripture through the Holy Spirit out of this text? What would be maybe problematic about that? Yeah, Ben. Okay. Good. Fair. What else? I gave one away, so I'll just say it. Is the Holy Spirit the one who opens people's eyes here? Nah. Not the Holy Spirit. Okay? It's Jesus. And what does he open their eyes specifically about? It's interesting, because it's not just, here's a better hermeneutic, right? Or here's a, well, I guess in one sense, I guess in one sense it is a better hermeneutic. But it's not some kind of, it doesn't seem to be some kind of extended promise moving forward about the Bible as a whole. What specifically does he reveal to them about the Scripture, huh? Okay, coming out of what? The Old Testament. So it seems like he's done something like this. It's like they have these pieces that they have back here. And it's like they understand at a certain level the individual tiles that are in the mosaic. Okay? But it seems like because the Christ event has happened, redemptive history has just now entered into a new phase. And Jesus is saying, listen, I am going to... You have those pieces of the mosaic kind of in your head and you have kind of some of it right. Listen, I'm going to help you zoom out and see the picture that it forms, right? And it seems like that's what he helps them do, to see that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, okay? So it seems to have a very specific redemptive historical significance that he is helping them understand. Oh, man, I turned this off again. Helping them understand that who he is as the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Is there a is there a future promise in here specifically about Bible reading? What do you think? Who said no? Why'd you say no? Because it's not in there, exactly. Okay? So I just got to keep people honest. So, I mean, some people just call out, no, I'm kidding. Okay? No, because there isn't one. I'm not, you know, it's just not there. Yeah, Stephen. Yeah. 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 That's a great point. Yeah. Can you rephrase? Can you rephrase that though? A little bit more colloquially. Yes. Exactly. So here's maybe another, here's a different way to, or a different angle on what Stephen is saying there. Don't all believers have this kind of illumination? I mean, if you're a Bible literate believer, I mean, I guess if you never read the Old Testament or didn't know there was one, that would be one thing. But the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was raised from the dead, that he's the Messiah, that is part of, that is the new norm for the New Testament and the people of God coming out of it. And that's what you're primarily addressing, right? Okay? Right. Exactly. That's exactly right. And everyone whose heart is illumined as a believer is going to embrace, if you're a true believer, that Jesus died in accordance with the Scriptures and that he was raised unto life, that and that he is the fulfillment of the promises. And if you're not, maybe for an immature believer, you don't know much about the end or what came before that. But the idea is you come to embrace Jesus as the Messiah who doesn't just happen in this vacuum, like there's Act 2, but there wasn't an Act 1, but he is the fulfillment of these promises, okay? No. I don't think those are limited to that specific scope. And no, when I say, I appreciate that. I see what you're getting at. When I say Jesus as Messiah, ellipsis, and what flows from that in light of the new covenant and what he's done, which is, I think, going to contain everything else and all those other. So, yeah, shorthand. Jesus is the Messiah, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, fulfillment of the New Testament promises. Therefore, all the rest of it. Is that fair? Okay, yeah. Thank you. That's a really good point. So I don't just mean the bare minimum facts. So let me just summarize this. This doesn't seem, first of all, the Holy Spirit doesn't make an appearance here. So it's Jesus. What Jesus is doing is not saying that he's giving them a hermeneutical helper here. He is literally teaching them in one sense, right? He's opening to them the scriptures. He's interpreting. The word interpreting appears up there in 32, right? Where is it? Conservative. It's 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the thing concerning himself. So, hey, don't get me wrong. That's probably the best theology lesson in the history of the world. Okay, but it doesn't mean it's a promise for Bible reading of the Holy Spirit later. Any questions about that? Does that make sense from Luke 24? What I'm saying about it and how someone could perhaps reasonably consider that part of a doctrine of see our eyes are open when we read the Bible or something like that as Christians. I think we could also say like for the actually, I won't get into it because I'll get off on a tangent. All right, so we have 5 minutes. Let me just make a summary and then say some things in conclusion, okay? Because I think the consensus definition is like partially right, but particularly the focus on the understanding, just the understanding the content doesn't seem to be right. Now, this is a monstrosity that I put up here, but it's because there's a lot and I want to be able to unpack it. So let's just read this together. Scripture is clear, divine revelation. Scriptural support for the idea that the Spirit's primary, and that is the key word, primary, role in illumination is helping Christians properly understand the content of that revelation is lacking, at least if we're understanding the meaning. We gave examples of unbelievers who can do that, just in many cases. Support for the idea that the Spirit aids in conviction and application and personal obedience as the scripture pierces to the division of our souls and spirits is much, much stronger. Of course, this very closely overlaps with sanctification process in general, but we're not going to care about the categories, okay? We're just asking what happens when we come to the text of the Bible. So again, it is our hearts and our minds that are illumined, properly speaking, and not the text, which is already divine light. Your words are a lamp unto my feet, right? It's already light. It's already illumined. We're the problem. Our minds need to be illumined. But it doesn't seem, for the two main reasons that we've already suggested, that the primary part of illumination is reading comprehension, understanding, but particularly towards the idea of conviction and personal application and obedience. Nevertheless, having said all that, I want to make it very clear, okay? The Spirit is not limited to only doing certain kinds of illuminating works as we read Scripture. He very well may aid us in putting the pieces together, for example, and in proper interpretation itself. Listen, God doesn't fit into theologians' boxes. The Spirit can do whatever he wants to do when you pick up the Scripture and he meets with you. It's not like the Spirit can't do something. I don't want anyone hearing me say that. We're talking about something very specific. This is particularly the case, it's in terms of proper interpretation and understanding and embracing things, as the Spirit works to overcome carnal blindness in which Christians think and act like unbelievers, affecting their ability to understand spiritual truths. I'm going to refrain from giving examples of that because I've already given some through the course of our series, but there are people who are hardened in sin and they go to Scripture and they already know what, they might not know what this passage means, but they already know what it doesn't mean. Okay? I'm not sure I know exactly what it means, but I know what it doesn't mean. It's a great example, I think, of carnal blindness. And then finally, just to summarize, properly speaking, it is our hearts and minds, not the Scripture, that needs supernatural illumination, an illumination primarily toward the end of conviction and personal application in obedience. So long as that's the second part of the consensus view, its implications, I think that's correct. I think there's a way to understand that says you have to have the Holy Spirit to understand links between the Old and New Testaments. And folks, I'm just saying, there are people, Josh Harris is a great example, the guy understood that there was an Old Testament and a New Testament and that there were connections to be made. He just did. And there's plenty of unbelievers who understand that. But could the Spirit give you that in a moment of insight? Absolutely. And I'm sure that he has. I'm sure that he has. Let me summarize it. Let me tie it all together. John Frame's understanding, I think, at least part of his understanding, is fantastic. It's a nuanced way to say it, and it's probably the best takeaway. You're going to talk about the doctrine of the illumination of the Spirit with regards to Scripture. Here's what he says. He says, illumination is what allows us to read Scripture as God's personal communication to us and into our lives, and not just understand true information and divine commands. In other words, illumination personalizes Scripture. Now, we've got to call a timeout and say, John Frame is not saying that Scripture is about you or any, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying that Scripture is communication. God is speaking to his people through the Scripture, because that's what you do. You communicate to people. And Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit personalizes. So this is not a personalized work. This is God's revelation. But when I come to it, the Lord communicates, communicating to his people. I'm one of them. I'm reading this. And the Holy Spirit in illumination personalizes that. Particularly, I think that's a shorthand way of saying conviction, application, wisdom in my circumstances, that kind of a thing. So all of a sudden, instead of just knowing information, I can ask questions like, I really do need to go ask that person for forgiveness. That's what I mean by the Spirit personalizing it. Okay? I don't mean making the Bible all about you or anything, but the Holy Spirit allows me to appropriate the Scripture, give me wisdom for my own particular circumstances. Let me just close by saying this. What about asking the Holy Spirit's help for interpretation? Should we do that? My answer is absolutely yes, you should. I do that every time I sit down to preach or understand the Bible. Absolutely. Do I call that, is that properly speaking what I believe is the Holy Spirit's work in illumination? No. Properly speaking, no. But because here's what I think. Isn't that just asking the Spirit's help to discern truth? Isn't that a ask for help me wisely approach the divine word of God, to approach it carefully, help me understand it? Absolutely. So I don't want anyone walking away. And I hope that's not like an anticlimactic conclusion or something, because I don't want anyone walking away thinking, well, when I sit down, I really shouldn't ask for help understanding things. Not at all. I do want you to do that. I think that's a perfectly legitimate thing to pray. I think it's perfectly legitimate to pray it in other circumstances too. Hey, this is a really difficult situation, or hey, this is a very difficult thing that has been said. Would you please give me wisdom and discernment to listen carefully for truth? Would you please guide me? Would you please guard my path? Would you please not lead me into error? And so that you can protect your word as pure in my heart. Okay, I'm 1 minute over. Is there a last second clarification or question? I wanted to get through that. I know that was a lot of material. I hope that was helpful. I know that most people there isn't a lot of discussion about the illumination of the Spirit with regards to Scripture. I hope we were able to see some things that were good about the consensus view, some things that were maybe not quite as founded, so that we could think more completely about it. Yeah, Jeremy, closing. Yes, yes, thank you. So how are we different? Let's start with how are we different. How are you different is particularly in two particular areas. One, if you're a scholar, you've been studying it for a long time, you might just have more hours in the game, first of all, if you're a scholar. Okay, that probably goes without saying. But also, if you're a scholar, you have reference and recourse to two things that give you likely the ability to interpret the Scripture well. Number one is a lot of historical information. You have a lot of historical information that you and I, we go look to the scholars to get the historical information. That's fine. Two, there's also grammatical and lexical knowledge. There's understanding of the languages. And those two things combined bridge the gap between the 21st century and the first century, largely. So that is, I would suggest that is the predominant leg up, okay, a semantic, lexical leg up, and a historical leg up, and in some cases a literary, just understanding how literature works, edge up. That's what I think scholars, I think where that person is going to be excel past all of us, or ordinary believers, or something like that. However, to bring full circle, how are we, so that's how we're different. We're alike, and we're also different. Let me, before I move on to that, we're also different in the sense that scholar who could understand the Scripture so well, it never seeped into his heart. In other words, there was understanding, but there was never acceptance. There was comprehension, but there was never ownership. It stayed for him a static document. a static document that he could understand, but because there was no illumination of the Spirit, it was never personalized. It never cut to his heart. It never pierced to his heart like a double-edged sword, right? Presumably. I mean, I don't know the rest of the scholar's story. How we're similar is both us and the scholar are capable in understanding language. Both of us have the ability to look at language and understand it and understand communication. And when God speaks to his people, I think we should expect to be able to understand because he's an excellent communicator. That doesn't mean that there won't be disagreements. That doesn't mean that everything will be plain. But because by and large the scripture is clear, as I sought to demonstrate in the last module, I think we can come with the scripture with the expectation of understanding it, listening to it well, and because the core components are plain, we don't have to be a scholar and understand every nook and cranny and every rock and every historical background piece and have the details of every parable and what was on both sides of the denarii coin and all the rest in order to grasp what the Lord is speaking to the scriptures. Does that help give a both and there? Okay, awesome. All right, let's please close in prayer. Lord Jesus, it's been a long ride. Thank you for your faithfulness, and thank you for helping take muddled words and hopefully make them helpful words in many cases to this group and to others who have listened. Lord, we pray that we would be people who pursue your word, Lord Jesus, who treasure your word, who hold it high. Lord, guide us in the truth. Guide us in righteousness. Give us wisdom and reverence as we approach this text, and pray that we could master the text so that it would master us, not that we could just know about it more. So we pray towards that end, the end of this series, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.